Okay, today we come to the aspect of application, and we have looked at other dimensions of hermeneutics thus far, context, observation, interpretation, and today we turn to application. It's often the case that we sort of jump into the applicatory aspect right off the bat. We are prone to want to find an appropriate application quickly. So that's only really rightly done when we have a proper grasp of the scriptures. And so that's why we have methodically worked through this sequence of context, in observation, interpretation, application. So here we go. As we look at this excerpt from what we teach, there's a few remarks in here that I think are worth underscoring, but I will read this. This is a direct excerpt from our doctrinal statement. We teach that, whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation, and that's an important point. There may be a number of applications, but there is one true and accurate interpretation. The meaning of the scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is the responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully the true intent and meaning of scripture. You should be thinking of authorial intent when you see that, recognizing that proper application is binding on all generations. So we believe, don't we, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And when those words were penned by Paul as he was writing to his protege Timothy, their Bible was the Old Testament. And the New Testament canon had not been closed. There clearly had been apostolic teaching, but all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. We just have to understand what the appropriate interpretation is, what the accurate interpretation is, and then draw out useful applications along the way. The Puritan Thomas Manton said this. I thought this was a good observation for all of us. Doctrine is the drawing of the bow. He's thinking of an archer here. But application is hitting the mark. And think about what he just said. So drawing the bow, but until you release the arrow, you really haven't accomplished anything. But unless you do the work of aiming and drawing the bow, releasing that arrow is not going to result in hitting the mark. So I think, not to try to exegete Thomas Manton's comments, but it's very important to recognize that application is where we hit the mark in our lives. Michael Vlock, who's on the faculty of Master's Seminary, has some notes, and I've excerpted some of them here along the way for us, on application. And this is the fourth step. But context, what is the setting of the text? What's the audience? What's the historical setting? What's the geographical setting, the cultural setting, etc.? What was the world in which this verse, this passage was written? What was that world like? Observation, what does the text say? Interpretation, what does the text mean? What does it mean to me, but what does it mean by what it says? And application, and that's where we are tonight. What does the meaning of the text require of me? What are the implications for my life from this passage of Scripture? And then he asks a question, which is a poignant question. It's a good one, and that is, why do so many people avoid application? And I don't know if any of these would fit you or fit me, but they're worth considering. Some are satisfied to simply discover the meaning of the passage but go no further. And that happens quite a bit, where we approach the scriptures from an academic perspective and we just want to understand the meaning, but then we walk away and really don't take it to heart. So, but it's essential that we do. That's where the arrow hits the mark. Secondly, superficial application is preferred over substantive, life-changing submission to God's word and application. And the point that Locke is making there is very simple, and that is, it requires us that we examine our hearts, that we pray through these things, that we meditate on the scriptures, that we don't simply hydroplane over the scriptures, that we so Lord, you've spoken, your word is authoritative in all matters of faith and doctrine. So let me never be satisfied with a superficial understanding or application of the text. Three, that which is most convicting tends to be that which is most avoided. And often we'll look at a passage of Scripture and we'll say, boy, so-and-so really needs to look at this passage of Scripture. So-and-so really needs to take this to heart. And often so-and-so is me, and it could be you. And it's often the case that we look at a passage of Scripture and we fail to say, okay, Lord, what do I need to do in my life, in my thoughts, my words, my actions, my response to you, my love for you, my obedience to you about this? And fourth, it generally, this isn't so much symptomatic in Bible church environments, but it could be true. That which brings about the greatest emotional response is valued above that which brings about true change in the will or the character. In other words, what gives you a good, warm, fuzzy feeling? And that's, I don't see that a lot, but sometimes it happens. But the scripture says, James 1, and this is a very important admonition from scripture, prove yourselves, demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. It's entirely possible to be well-versed in the Bible, to have a number of passages memorized, to have even the correct understanding of a text, and to be completely self-deceived. That's what James is saying. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And so the word of God reveals our hearts. It speaks to our lives. It shows us what God requires of us. But once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And sometimes that happens. I'll even in my own morning devotions, I'll be in the word and I'll be enjoying it. And then I'll get distracted. A phone call or one of these notorious notifications goes off or whatever the case is, and I get distracted, and that's my fault for allowing that to happen, by the way. But then I walk away, and I think back a couple hours later, and I say, what was it that I was reading this morning? Where exactly was I? And then I'll go back and I'll review, and I say, okay, I'm getting it, but I'm ashamed as I consider the fact that I walked away, at least for that period of time, without the word of God taking root in my life. I don't know if any of you can resonate with that, but that's what, to some extent, James is talking about. But one who looks intently really focuses in on this thing at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I'm reminded of Psalm 1, which speaks of the one who, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You'd be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, etc. So if you want to be blessed, it's the application of the word. It's the meditation upon the word taking root in your lives, not simply informing our minds, but Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so the Word of God needs to take root in all of our lives. And so as we move to this area of application, I'm going to spend some time on a distinction between passages that are descriptive and passages that are prescriptive. And you think back to your, I'm going to date myself, junior high, I'll say middle school, English, when you were learning grammar, and you learned about the mood, right, of a verb. not what kind of mood you're in, but the mood, the indicative mood is a statement of fact, right? And the interrogative is a question, and the imperative is a command. And that's kind of basic English 101. But a descriptive text is the indicative. It's simply reciting what took place. And the prescriptive is, it falls under the general tenor of that which is imperative. It's what, this is what you need to do. It's not simply recounting as something that took place. It's saying this is what you should be doing in response to that. So descriptive passages are descriptions of events that took place and commands that are issued to a particular group. We have to be careful because there are commands that are issued to a particular audience, and we may not be that particular audience, but that doesn't mean that there's no prescription that's applicable to us. That doesn't mean that a passage that might be addressed to Israel doesn't have implications to us. Are we Israel? No, we're not Israel, unless you're ethnic Israel. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament has no direct implication on our lives. It does. All of Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So it could be speaking to an audience that's different than we are, but that doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that we shouldn't take careful note and draw out those prescriptive elements and prescriptive principles. And so that's why I added, this isn't from Michael Block, I just added this. There are often prescriptive elements in descriptive passages. I'll give you some examples. The careful student of God's Word will be attuned to prescriptive principles which can be observed in these descriptive passages. So how do we distinguish between them? We sort of defined it, and how do we distinguish between them? The context of the passage, so if you're looking at who's the original recipient of a passage of Scripture, what's the audience? Is it Israel, or is it the New Testament church? Is it Timothy? Is it a letter to Timothy? Is it a letter to Titus? I'm just giving you examples. Who's it being written to? And there could be a limitation on the application, but it doesn't mean that there's not an application. It just means we understand the meaning first and then draw the application therefrom. And then the second point is very important, and other biblical teachings. And we should be careful to look at these cross-references, and we call it the analogy of faith. The Scripture speaks with one voice. God speaks with one voice. The Scripture does not contradict itself. So when we look at a passage and we need clarity, as we'll see towards the very end of the notes, the Scripture, by good and necessary inference, you can draw out, you can deduce the meaning of the text, and you can reconcile. Spurgeon said, "How do you reconcile, you know, the sovereignty of God and freedom of man, so to speak?" And he said, "How do I reconcile friends? You don't reconcile friends. So there's nothing that you need to reconcile in Scripture because God speaks with one voice. But we need to reconcile our understanding. We need to see a cogent understanding of what the text is saying." So Roy Zuck has a wonderful treatment on this, and I've given you some excerpts of this, and I just bolded some of this, and this is quite important. A passage is descriptive if it simply is describing something that took place, something that happened, and it's prescriptive if it's teaching something that should happen. So you've got the indicative and the descriptive and the imperative or the prescriptive in other passages. And simply put, is it a description or a command? And the difference is very important. When a biblical passage is only describing something, but is interpreted as prescribing something, it can lead to errant thinking and behavior. And so if we take something that's simply recorded and we make an inappropriate application of that, then we have not used the Scripture rightly. We have, in essence, eisegeted the text. We've read into the text some presupposition that we have, some belief that we have, or an assumption that we've got. And so there's some examples that you can look at. I'm going to be moving through, I've got a number of pages, but some of this is for you to read later. Okay, that's why it's somewhat voluminous, not because I wanted to just fill up a bunch of pages, but I try to give you something that you can read later on in the week and think carefully about. But look over at page 4, in the second paragraph from the bottom. This is a continuation of what Roy Zuck was saying in his book on rightly understanding and applying the Scriptures. As a general rule, much of what takes place or occurs in the book of Acts is descriptive. I'll give you some examples of that. While much of what is said in the New Testament epistles or letters is prescriptive. So, you know, Acts is a historic document. It's describing the inception of the church, the expansion of the church. It's describing missionary journeys. It's describing the life of Paul, etc., the way Paul took the gospel, Peter as well, of course, and it's descriptive primarily, and then you have books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so on, and those are teaching elements within the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that the historic passages aren't profitable. They are. We know in the authority of Scripture that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, but we have to understand what is being taught and what the right application is. So if a verse or passage is simply describing something with nothing said in the positive or negative about that something, then it's descriptive, and it should not be considered as something we're commanded to do. So you can think through in Acts 2, so you've got the Holy Spirit coming down and giving birth to the church, and you've got a number of wonderful things taking place, not the least of which are speaking in known languages, which is what tongues were, but languages in which they were not schooled. They didn't know these languages, but they were speaking the truth of God in languages that they were heretofore unfamiliar with. And that's speaking in tongues. That doesn't mean that that's prescriptive. There are segments of evangelicalism that teach that, but that's an example of something that would be taking a descriptive passage and making it into something that's prescriptive. And then you've got Paul's missionary journeys, and you've got the persecution that he endured and various reactions to that. You've got all sorts of things taking place. You've got, and that doesn't mean that simply because it's recorded that that's something that we should be experiencing or instructing other people to do as well. So it's only when the Scripture specifically instructs or prescribes New Testament believers to do something that it's a command to obey. So how do we put this into practice? Page 5. Questions. These questions may not each and every one be equally helpful in looking at a particular passage of Scripture. So, and again, I'll give examples of this momentarily when we look at different types of literature and we apply some of these questions. But this is a potpourri of questions that you can and should be asking, and some of them will be more helpful than others. But what does this teach us about the character of God? I'm going to be looking at Psalm 93, and clearly in the amount of time that we've got, we will not be expositing, or I won't be expositing these passages of Scripture, but I'll be simply pointing out things. But the Psalms, for instance, teach us much about not only the heart of the psalmist, but the character of God. And of course, the didactic passages, the Romans, I mean, my goodness, you learn much about the character of God in reading the prescriptive elements as well. But what does this teach us about the character of God? Is there a truth to believe about some other doctrine? Is this something that would be complementary to another truth? And then there's another observation. Is there a command to obey? It's a question asked. There may be, there may not be. Is there a promise to claim? Is there an example to follow or an example not to follow? Is there an error in thinking to avoid? Is there a condition to meet? Is there a principle to follow for personal guidance? Is there wisdom to shape our thinking? Is there a prayer that we could use as a pattern in our own lives? And perhaps there are other questions as well. But this is a good template. You should maybe make a copy of that or write down, and that might be useful for you as you study the Word, just as a, maybe a memory jogger to look at this list, and it may remind you to engage at a different level as you read the text and think it through. So then taking it a step further, true application comes only, and we took this earlier when we spoke about our doctrinal statement, when the Holy Spirit grants illumination. And so when we begin to study the Word, the first step would be to pray and ask the Lord to teach me. Open my eyes, O Lord, that I might behold wonderful things from your law. And that's a passage from the Psalms it's not just saying the words. Let me please be clear about that. It's not simply reciting words, but we're asking the Lord, would you please open my eyes? Would you illumine my heart so that I can learn and be changed? So I'm looking forward to being in fellowship with you through your word this morning, Lord. I'm asking you to take your word and to teach me. Biblical truth is not applied until it is believed and lived out. And that's why I started with the quote from Thomas Manton. And I looked at the passage from James chapter 1, verses 20 through to 25. Third, we don't just sort of flip around in the scriptures and look for haphazardly for admonitions to follow. It's methodical. These are books that should be carefully studied. So looking... notes out of sequence. Always interesting. Page 6. Determine if the text is directly applicable to you. So this again, we're looking at context, right? So we looked at context, observation, interpretation, application. And when it talks about sensitivity to progressive revelation, all that's saying is that there are doctrines or truths that are amplified throughout the scriptures, that there may be teaching doctrine that is introduced early on in Scripture that is amplified and more fully developed throughout the Scripture. Make sure that a proper study, exegesis, we looked at the definition. This is drawing out of the text, not reading into the text. The EX is the preposition that means out of, as opposed to EIS, which means into, before we get into the application stage. So we need to ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be a humble student of your word and not imposing my own wishes and aspirations and beliefs into this thing. I need to study your word. I need to learn. I need to be a good student. And you can look on down, but these other things I think are self-evident. So let's give some examples. Examples to consider. Exodus 20, and I can't go through all of this in great detail, but the audience, who's the audience? The audience is Israel. This is the ultimate prescriptive text. If you're looking for teaching on what should be done, no question. This is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And you know them. The first table of the law deals with our relationship with God, and then Commandments 5 through 10 deal with our relationship with our neighbor. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so that's the synopsis of the law. The audience is Israel. Does that mean that it's not applicable to us? No, it is definitely applicable to us. The commandments and the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of the fourth commandment of the Sabbath, and we have the Lord's Day described for us in Acts chapter 20. But all of the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And so we look at this. What are the implications for us? Do the Ten Commandments apply to us? Absolutely, they do. It's the moral character of God. It's the moral law of God. These are not ceremonial laws. We're not talking about how we do sacrifices or the like. But the moral law of God is contained in the Ten Commandments. And clearly, why do we go to an abortion clinic? Because we believe in the Sixth Commandment. The Sixth Commandment is not to murder. If we don't believe in the Sixth Commandment, we shouldn't be going to the abortion clinic. We shouldn't be talking to people about adopting children. We shouldn't be asking moms to spare the lives of their children. Yes, we believe in the Sixth Commandment. Do we believe in the Seventh Commandment? Absolutely. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Yes, we do believe that a man and a woman should be faithful in marriage and not engage in immoral behavior. Do we believe that we shouldn't steal? Absolutely. I mean, these commandments are the essence of prescriptive text. It's the moral character of God himself. So let me just give you some, how do we apply this? And there would be some that would say, well, this is in the Old Testament. So what? But do not be dismissive of the Old Testament. Do not be dismissive of the Old Testament. So let me give you some examples. And this is from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We might have a few areas where we would see things a little differently, but not many, quite candidly, in the Westminster Standards. This has been very helpful for me, been very helpful. What rules are observed for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And this is just an excerpt. One is it's spiritual, and it reaches to the understanding of the will and the affections, the emotions, all other powers of the soul, the words, works, and gestures. What's that saying? It's saying God has given us his law to not only to reside in our hearts, but to change our thinking and to change our affections and to change our desires and to change our behavior and what we do and what we do not do. It's the whole person comes under the umbrella of the law. Not just our intellect, but the entire person. It's spiritual. It's all of us. And where this has been really helpful for me, where a duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And you can look at it. So let's take an example. Here's the sixth commandment. What's required in the sixth commandment? What is the sixth commandment? You shall not murder. We say you shall not kill, but the word means you shall not murder. Well, what is required? Okay, here's an example of what is required and what is forbidden. It requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. We talk about this. So why do we believe that Romans 13, that God has given the civil authorities to preserve the peace? Because we believe in the sixth commandment. Why do we believe that they're given the sword to punish evildoers? Because we believe in the sixth commandment. Why do we believe that we should engage in self-defense if our own life is at risk or take steps to protect another life if their life is at risk? Because we believe in the sixth commandment. What's forbidden? It forbids the taking away of our own life. So remember, what's directed, the opposite is forbidden. So suicide is an example, or taking someone else's life, or whatever tends thereto. And there are some passages you can look at. Genesis 9:6 is capital punishment. And so this is just one example. Is an example from the Old Testament, from a prescriptive passage, and how do we rightly apply the law? Nehemiah 8. I'm not going to read all of this to you, but here Ezra the priest in verse 2, they're all gathered in the square in front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra to come and bring the book of the law. And Ezra brings the law before the men, the women, and all who could listen with understanding. Presumably, these would be not necessarily men and women of full age, but maybe adolescents or those who could understand what was going on. And on the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now, that's descriptive. Does that mean that we only read the scriptures on one day of the month, the first day of the seventh? No, that just happened to be when he did that. Does that mean that we're supposed to read it from, 5 in the morning till noon? No, not necessarily. There would be nothing that would be disadvantageous to that, but we're not accustomed to that. But that's descriptive. And so all the people were attentive. That's descriptive. Is that prescriptive? Yes, it's prescriptive. Should we be careful to listen to the law of God? Absolutely, we should be careful. Our minds shouldn't be wandering and distracted. And Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, just like this. No, I don't know what it was like. I have no idea what it was like. But which they made for that purpose. That's descriptive. But can we draw things from that? Yes, our pastor at the men's Bible study spent some time studying the history of the pulpit. Why do the churches have pulpits? What does that mean? It elevates the scriptures to a place of prominence. It talks about the essential importance of taking the Word of God and propounding it, expositing it to the congregation. It's not an incident of worship. It's not something where people just kind of walk up and down and wander around and you got a little plexiglass thing in the middle. No, it's something solid. It speaks to the fact that the Word of God is central in worship. It's not just an element. It is a primary element of why we gather. So we draw an inference from that. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. We do that. Is it descriptive? It's descriptive. Is it prescriptive? Does it say, thou shalt always stand up when the scripture's read? It does not say that. Is there a prescriptive element that can be drawn from this? Absolutely. Absolutely. Why do we do it? Because we're showing reverence to the Word of God as it is read. And all the people answered, amen and amen. And this was before there were Baptists. And they were lifting up their hands, and they bowed low, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. That's descriptive. Does that mean it's prescriptive? No, but there are prescriptive elements in this. What? The outward behavior of the what they were doing with their bodies showed the condition of their hearts. They were enthusiastic about the Word of God. They weren't just simply sitting there like a bump on a log as the Word was spread, laid out to them. They weren't indifferent to the Word. They were excited about the Word of God. They were thrilled about the Word of God. They said, bring it on. And for hours, they were there. That's a work of the Spirit of God. So here's an example where I would contend that there are descriptive elements and there are very clear prescriptive applications, I'll use that term, because it's something that is entirely consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So Psalm 93, a different type of literature, poetry. And what do we draw from Psalm 93? The unqualified, absolute sovereignty of God. It's one of the kingship psalms, Psalm 93 and following. The Lord reigns is a refrain that is repeated throughout these psalms and speaks of his dominion over all of his creation. What do we learn about the character of God? We learn about the uniqueness of God, the solitariness of God. We read about the fact that he is majestic, which is a description of his kingship and the grandeur of who God is. He's unrivaled in his kingship and his strength. He's clothed. It is characteristic of who God is. These are human metaphors. God is not has not a body like man. He doesn't clothe himself physically. So there's a human metaphor that's being used. His majesty exemplifies all that he is. It's the outshining of his character. And his strength is without measure. He's omnipotent. We know that. And so what else? And his throne, that speaks of his dominion. He's God, and he does as he wills. And so is the kingship of God, and established from of old. Does that mean that there was an inception point? No, there was no inception. From everlasting, the eternality of God. Not only the eternality of God, but the eternality of his dominion, because he does as he wills. He is God. But we could go on, and again, we don't have time to exposit Psalm 93. It's a majestic psalm. It's one, but what would we be looking at here? Clearly, among those questions that we raised earlier, what does this teach me about the character of God? And many of the psalms speak to us about the heart of the psalmist and how the psalmist finds refuge in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. But this is a psalm that has a specific application to the rule of God, his dominion, his kingship, his authority over all that he does. Jeremiah 29. People like to, there's different ways we approach this. Verse 11, you know this. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. I've got a little plaque at home that says that. And maybe you do too. And there's different ways that people respond to that. Some people say, yeah, that's a promise to me. Well, who's the audience? The audience is Israel. What's the occasion? The setting, look at verse 10, when 70 years have been completed. So that's the historic setting. It's talking about Israel in exile. Does that mean it has no application to us? No, it does not mean it has no application to us. It speaks to the character of God. It speaks to his covenant faithfulness to his people. It speaks to the fact that he is bringing his people back. It speaks to the goodness and the mercy of God to bring back his people. And so does that mean that we people can be very dismissive of these Old Testament texts and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That's a promise to Israel. Well, that is a promise to Israel. Does that mean that it's not profitable to me? No, it does not mean it's not profitable. It is profitable to you. You should find great comfort in the covenant faithfulness of God and his goodness and his mercy. And if God is not faithful to his people, he's not faithful to you either. But he is. He is faithful. He never abrogates his promises. And so is this applicable to us? Absolutely, it is applicable in terms of understanding the character of God. It should comfort your heart. It should comfort your heart. And you will seek me and you will find me, and you will, when you search for me with all your heart, is that applicable to you? Yes, it's very applicable to you. And I will be found by you. Does that mean that we should seek the heart of God? Yes, we should have hearts that are tender towards God and seeking him. Jeremiah 38, here's a different passage altogether. And actually there's two chapters, and again, I'm just going to zoom right through this. But chapter 38, you've got the revelation to Zedekiah that, number one, if you will go out when the Babylonians show up at the gate, then you will live, and the city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. Verse 18, but if you will not go out, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Verse 20, Jeremiah says, please obey the Lord and what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you and that you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. And then what did he do? Well, later he said to, in verse 24, Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words and you will not die. And so then they have this private meeting, and he makes Jeremiah promise that he's going to keep this to himself. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse, this is on top of page 10, until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Well, following chapter, what happened? When Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and they laid siege to it. And verse 4, when Zedekiah and all the men of war saw them, they fled. They tried to escape. Did they escape? No, they did not escape. The army of the Chaldeans pursued them. They seized him, verse 5. They brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar passed judgment or sentence on him. Zedekiah saw his own sons slain before his very eyes. Zedekiah's eyes were then put out, and he was put in bondage and brought in chains to Babylon. And what happened? The Chaldeans burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. That's descriptive. What do we draw from that? There's a number of things we can draw from that. Look at it when. What did Zedekiah say to Jeremiah? It says, tell no man about this. Well, the scripture in Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man brings a snare. And here's a man who had the fear of man. He did not want to be embarrassed in front of his others, his peers in the city. He did not want to be embarrassed. He was a very prideful man. Secondly, sin is typically not confined in its implications just to the sinner. Look at the implications. You've got, literally, Zedekiah had it within his own ability to spare that city from fire and to spare countless lives from being destroyed. He had the ability to spare his own life. All of that laid in his own hand. Did he believe what God said? Clearly, he did not believe what God said, but he took it into his own hands. Sin affects other lives. And you think of Achan in Joshua 7, and you think of what happened when Achan took that which was off limits and he hid it, and his family knew about it. What happened? He was found out. Be sure that your sin will find you out. But your sin will find you out. And the implications of sin are far-reaching. They're like the ripples that just go out on a pond. And look at the disaster that Zedekiah brought, not only upon himself, but upon his sons, upon his family, upon the people in Jerusalem, upon Jerusalem itself, by his disobedience. So the gravity of sin and what God said what took place exactly took place. Which another application, God is not mocked. As you reap, you will sow. Galatians 6:7, and as in his word always comes to pass. 1 Kings 8:56, not a word of God falls to the ground without it being fulfilled. I can think of, those are just three applications that I draw, just looking at a strictly descriptive passage in the Old Testament. Does this apply to us? Yes, it applies to us. Are we Israel? No, we're not Israel. But what do I learn from these things? How do I apply these passages? Are there examples to follow? Well, here there's an example not to follow. What does this teach us about God? God is serious when he gives his commands. These are not options. What does it show us about the dominion of God? God, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. I mean, the Babylonians did exactly what God had directed them to do. God directs the path of the unrighteous as well as the righteous. There is no heart on planet Earth that God is not sovereign over. So, a lot of applications. Matthew 17, and I'm clearly not going to be able to get through all of this. This is an example of the temple tax, and I'll let you look at this passage. But the point is, Jesus chose not to make a big issue out of what he considered to be a secondary issue, which he was on the way to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to give his life. And the question was, so do you have to pay the temple tax? Jesus says, I'm exempt. It's my Father's house. But did he make a big deal of it? He did not make a big deal of it. He didn't. Why? Because he knew the mission, and he didn't want to be distracted from the mission. That's why he said, I don't want to give offense to them at this time. He didn't choose to make an issue over every single point that he encountered in his ministry. He said, this one's going to go by. But he said, yeah, just so I can show them that I can pay it. Do I have to pay it? No, I don't have to pay it. Can I pay it? Yes. So Peter, go through a hook in the water and bring out a fish, and the fish has got the money in his mouth, and you pay for that. That shows the dominion of God. But Jesus said, look, do I have to pay this tax? No, I don't have to pay this tax. God's my Father, and it's his house, and I don't owe it. But am I going to make a big deal out of every single thing that comes into my life? No, I'm not. But just so there's no mistake about it, that I'm God, and I'm Lord over planet Earth, and the heavens and all that is, that fish, there's a fish that's going to pay this tax for you. That's what does that teach you about God? That's not how you should plan on paying your taxes, by the way. Acts 20. Let's just skip forward to that. Page 11. I've got some points that I really do want to bring to your attention. This is a descriptive passage from Acts. We talked about this is history. This is accounting the development of the church. This is Paul with the Ephesian elders. And this is descriptive, but there are prescriptive elements in this passage. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Why do we engage in sequential expository preaching? Because it does the same thing that Paul did. Are we commanded to do that here? Not specifically, but it's an appropriate application. The whole counsel of God. Be on guard against yourselves and all the flock. And that clearly is the responsibility of an elder, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God. Be on the alert. That's descriptive. That's what he's telling these elders here. Who's the audience? The Ephesian elders. Is he speaking to us? He's speaking to our times. He's saying that we need to be on guard. And, of course, you know from 1 Peter 5, that we're to be watchful, to be on guard, because our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And our pastor is going through the armor of God and speaking to us about being watchful and careful about what we're doing. And I commend to you, to God, and the word of his grace. That's essentially what's taught in Ephesians 4:11. The purpose of pastors and teachers is to equip the saints for the work of service, to build them up. These are examples, okay? This is descriptive, but are there prescriptive elements in here? Absolutely. What is meant by the analogy of faith? I referenced this earlier. This is basically that God speaks with one voice. He never contradicts himself. So as we want to understand the scriptures, we need to study the totality of the scriptures from beginning to end. And in those areas where things are uncertain or unclear to us, there are other passages of scripture that amplify and clarify that which may be not quite so clear in a particular passage. But you won't find the scripture contradicting itself. And that's essentially what this says. And then on pages 12 and 13, you have an article from Grace to You about the analogy of faith. And it's an example of two passages of scripture, James 2 and Romans 4, that on a superficial and not God-honoring reading of scripture, you can say, well, these contradict each other. They do not contradict each other. What is it? Are we saved by works? No, we're not. Are we saved by faith alone? Are we saved by faith plus works? Look at this. This article deals with that. It's given rise to a number of confusing points. It need not be confusing because the scripture speaks with one voice. And so when you look at James 2, which says you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, you could stop right there and say, okay, that's a problem because I believe in sola fide. I believe, you know, I'm saved by faith alone. Well, you know what? James believes that too because he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But then you look at Romans 4 and it clarifies the meaning of James 2 and vice versa. So this is something that you can read this week as an example. And then lastly, on page 14, just in the time that remains, I'm going to let you read this, but I want to close with this. These last two points in conclusion. Joel Beakey said this, head knowledge is not evil in and of itself. Most of our Reformed and Puritan forefathers were highly educated. The Reformers never tired of stressing the value of Christian education, but this education must be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that's the illumination of the Spirit, and applied to the heart. Head knowledge is insufficient without the Spirit's application to the inward man. That's what Thomas Manton was saying at the beginning. Head knowledge is insufficient without the Spirit's application to the inner man. And then a question from the Westminster Catechism about how should the Word of God be read? And this is an admonition to all of us, all of us. The Holy Scriptures are to be read with a high and reverent esteem, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them with a desire. We read them with a desire to know, to believe, to obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. That's how we're to read and study the Word of God. The sobriety, the intensity with which we come to the Word of God. It's not something that we do in a semi-passive fashion. This is concerted. We're listening to the very Word of God when we're reading the Scriptures. And so we want to be coming with diligence and attention to the entire scope of them, with meditation. And we studied that earlier. That's next week too, how to profit from the Word. And application and self-denial. It means some of these applications may be uncomfortable for us, but that we need to obey unequivocally in prayer. God, apply this to my heart. So this has been about application, and I've given you some examples of what a descriptive passage and a prescriptive passage are, and I've tried to counsel you that just because something is descriptive doesn't mean that there are no prescriptive applications to it, that there are lessons that we can and must learn from these descriptive passages that are appropriate applications. There could be and are many applications, but one true and accurate interpretation. So that's why I was showing you sort of the plethora of applications that can be drawn from these passages.